Well, I sent the letter out this week of my resignation. I sent out this week because I want you to hear what I have to say to you today. Rather than be a shock for you, I wanted you to hear what I have to say today. So what I want you to hear comes from this letter of Philippians. And the first paragraph is highly personal. First 10 verses, Paul refers to himself about 15 times, to the people in the church about 10 times, uses words of endearment like heart, affection, remembrance. There's a strong relationship that exists between Paul and the Philippian church. And it's a strong relationship not because they had a lot of things in common, like hobbies and sports and children and stuff like that. Surely, sharing meals and those kind of commonalities was part of their relationship, but that's not what held them together. There's a common theme that sows all of these verses, in fact, the whole book, but since we're just looking at these verses, it sows these verses together. The common theme is the gospel. Look at verse 5, where he says, because of your partnership in the gospel. Then look at verse 6, where he speaks of the day of Christ Jesus. In verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, referencing their salvation. Then again in verse 7, he refers to his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Then in verses 10 and 11, he wants them to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. And then even he interprets his own imprisonment as advancing the gospel. So this is the one thing that bound them together. Paul planted the church, he preached at the church, and he entrusted it to leadership who was faithful, and they have been grown in the soil of the gospel, the seed of the gospel. It's the only kind of relationship that weathers storms. It's the only kind of relationship that provides hope. Because the hope is not in people, it's in Jesus. And if your hope is in a person, it's misplaced, no matter who it is. If your hope is in your spouse, your child, your coworker, your boss, if your hope is in me, it's misplaced. Our hope is in Jesus. And that's why Paul writes this letter, or this opening portion here. That's why he can be so open and personal with them. And he makes five personal statements that just drip with the gospel. They're statements filled with love and hope, but they're statements that reveal Paul's heart. But let's not lose sight of the context of the letter, why he actually makes these statements. It's because there is some amount of suffering. I don't know exactly what we can guess and have some textual clues about what the suffering is the Philippians were facing. But he alludes, he says that the church is undergoing suffering down in verse 27, 28, 29, and 30. Read that later. In verse 13 of what we're looking at, Paul has been in prison for preaching the gospel. And so there is uncertainty about the future. There is certainly stress and anxiety, which is why he tells them in chapter 4, don't worry about it. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. There was even some amount of internal conflict, and you see that in chapter 4 as well. So it's very important that we see that when Paul does address them, writing from prison, he reminds them of the centrality of the gospel in their relationship and how it binds them together. Not only now, even though they're separate, it will bind them together for all of eternity. So I've chosen this text is precisely what I want to say to you this morning. And since I can't possibly improve upon what Paul says, I'm simply going to read his statements. And there are five statements I want to read, if I can make them through them. This is not an easy sermon, so I appreciate your prayer. And here are the five things I want to say to you, East Madison, in this, my final sermon. Here's the first statement from verses 3, 4, and 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. See, understanding what the gospel was and preaching it and loving a people who understood what the gospel was made Paul thankful. Thankful that they understood it, thankful that they heard it, thankful that they received it, and thankful that they rolled up their sleeves and acted upon it, which is where the partnership comes in. And it's the same gospel thankfulness that I feel for you today. 10 years ago, we moved 1,200 miles away from our family and friends. We didn't know anyone here, but you loved us. And you welcomed us because of what Jesus was already doing in your heart and had done. You watched our kids grow up, saw 3 of them born. You are our family. I thank God that you've loved us and served us and been kind to us, granted us room to grow. You've been patient with me through 10 years ago and still today don't really know what I'm doing. But you have been patient and given us room to grow. I thank God that you've followed me, that you've trusted me, that you've encouraged me and my family all along the way. And when I reached the point of not being able to continue, you graciously granted me a sabbatical, something I'm sure was foreign to most everyone in this room. But you trusted God. And I thank God that you recognized this need and gave me space and time to recover and heal. Thank you for loving me, my family. Thank you for granting us opportunity to seek God and discern His will for us. So I can understand the heart behind Paul when he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The gospel, understanding the gospel, living the gospel together, cultivates a heart of thankfulness. Getting back to the text, though Paul doesn't merely get all mushy on them. Instead, his thankfulness is focused, it's specific. He says, I thank God always in every prayer of mine because of your partnership in the gospel. The key word in this statement is partnership. Most of the modern translations render it partnership. The King James Version, I think, renders it fellowship. At first glance, these two interpretations seem at odds with one another. The idea of a partnership seems businesslike. The idea of fellowship conveys at least friendship. So which is it? Well, it's both. I think it's both. The Greek word is a familiar koinonia, which we probably know is commonly used to describe relationships in the early church. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. But they weren't merely friends. They shared their lives in Jesus with one another. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word is also used to describe participation, and even in Romans, a financial contribution. It's all the same word, so it all carries the same idea. And the two ideas might seem contrary to our modern ears, but they would have made sense in the first century. Listen to what one scholar says about it, D.A. Carson. He says, in common use, fellowship has become somewhat debased. If you invite an unbelieving neighbor to your home for a cup of tea, it's friendship. On the other hand, if you invite a Christian neighbor, it's fellowship. If you attend a meeting at church and leave as soon as it's over, you've participated in the service. If you stay for coffee afterward, you've enjoyed some fellowship. In modern use, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship with believers. But not so in the Bible. In the first century, the word commonly had commercial overtones. For instance, if John and Harry buy a boat, start a fishing business, they've entered into a fellowship, a partnership. That's the idea. Intriguingly, even in the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. Thus, when the Macedonian Christians send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, they're entering into a fellowship with them. So the true heart of fellowship isn't friendship. That's an element of it, to be sure. But the true heart of fellowship is a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. To something larger than friendship. 10 years ago, I became your pastor, and I didn't come in with programs or vision. I didn't know enough to do any of those things. But I did have a desire to preach. And so my aim was to make Jesus known. And so I sowed the seed of the gospel. I sowed the seed of the gospel in teaching and preaching and trying to love and counseling until it became firmly rooted into the DNA and the soil of this church. Gradually, it became the center. And just as a seed germinates in the ground and begins to sprout forth into a little green stem, growing slowly but surely into a fruitful plant, so has the gospel. Over these 10 years, we've proclaimed and rehearsed the gospel message of Jesus. We've worshiped over the gospel. We've gone halfway around the world to spread the good news of the gospel. In every sense of the word, we have entered into the same kind of partnership over the gospel that Paul is referring to here. It is not a partnership. It is not a fellowship that's defined by the color of skin or hobbies or likenesses or friendships. It's defined by the gospel. And I can't think of anyone better to have shared in this gospel partnership with. So I thank God in all my remembrance of you. But not only that, in verse 6, there's another statement that I want to make. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really a remarkable statement by Paul. Because remember the context, the church is enduring a difficult time. There's uncertainty about the future. There's opposition. They're worried. They're anxious. Paul is not among them anymore. In fact, he's been imprisoned by the Roman Empire, so there's a very real possibility he might even be put to death. In fact, as he's writing this letter, there's a very good chance he's chained to a Roman guard. The circumstances couldn't seem more dire. And I'm sure they have begun to ask, where is God in this? Why would God allow these things to happen to his people? Why would God allow these things to happen to Paul? And Paul gets right to the point and answers their anxieties with a single firm statement about the absolute sovereignty of God, the very God they serve. He says, I am sure, I am confident, I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the he who began the good work is not Paul, it's God. He's saying, God began this work, not me. I'm not there now. I can't continue on. But God is there. And the one who began it will most definitely continue to work it out until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not wishy-washy language. Paul puts this statement right up front to let them know what he thinks about the situation. Now, it seems like the word good work he's referring to here is their salvation. What he'll describe in the next verse is partaking of grace. But I want to take a moment to squeeze a little bit more out of this verse. Maybe even take a little liberties, but I want to show you that the good work of salvation here doesn't refer only to the end result, that is salvation from the wrath of God, but also to the working out of that salvation in the meantime. It is conforming one to Christ. When you believe in Christ, that doesn't give you a fire insurance, as it's often quoted. It guarantees that you will, over the course of your life, be conformed to the image of God until one day you will be perfectly sanctified. That's what he's talking about. So he said, God's going to continue this work. And near the end of this letter, in chapter 4, we learn that the Philippian church was contributing financially to Paul's missionary work. And the very fact that the Philippians were sacrificing their own money to support Paul was evidence to Paul that God was working among them. They didn't withdraw. They didn't huddle up. They still sacrificed. This is one of the reasons Paul can say with confidence that God would certainly finish what he started. Namely, because he could see the fruit. He could see that God was working in their lives. There is, I've said this before, but there is tangible fruit. The gospel is always an observable doctrine. It is a tangible doctrine. Just because you say, I believe in Jesus, that doesn't hold much weight. The demons believe and shudder. The children of God are those who see that fruit of Jesus born out in their lives. They act, they think, they speak, they sing, they worship. They begin to look more like Jesus. And Paul's saying, I can see this at work here. So I can say with confidence that what God has begun here, this gospel work, he will continue to complete in each of you. I want to press this truth home for just a minute because it's going to be necessary for you to understand this. It's necessary for all of us to be able to step back for just a minute out of these circumstances and look at the big picture, because that's what God is doing. He's at work in the minute details, no doubt, but he's also at work in bigger things as well. I know that God is at work because I've observed the fruit of the gospel over and over again among you. He has sown the seed of his gospel, and we're reaping the fruit even now. And you might be tempted to think, well, wait a minute, what? You're going a bit far here. What fruit are you talking about? We're low in numbers, the contributions, I see it every week, it kind of reflects that, and you're leaving. So what fruit are you rotten fruit? Is that what you're talking about? So let's step back for a second. Look over the past 10 years at what God has done. Let's look at our worship. In other words, what we do every Sunday, this moment when we gather. 10 years ago, our worship looked nothing like it does today. The songs were different. The music was different. There was no scripture saturating the order of service. There weren't this many different musicians applying their gifts. Tim and Annette didn't pour themselves out in planning sessions each week, seeking God's glory. There wasn't the drive and the motivation to glorify God through Jesus Christ that exists now. There was no, there wasn't the intentional focus on how can we preach the gospel each week. That's not, by any stretch of the imagination, a criticism of anyone. Instead, it is a reason to exult, because God is growing people. And now we're experiencing the fruit of that. What about discipleship? Look at the godly teachers God has given us. Look at the serious Bible study that goes on each Sunday here. Look at the both adults and children alike are reminded of the gospel of Jesus every week. What more can you ask for? 10 years ago, we didn't meet each Sunday evening in someone's home to pray. But now, people meet to pour out their hearts to God. And their prayers are rooted in the gospel of Jesus. They pray for wisdom, they pray for love, they pray for missions, they pray for salvation. Up until about a year ago, we had no idea what a community group was. But now, we practice hospitality. Homes are open regularly. You enter into one another's home and share a meal together. Then you open God's word and discuss it. That sounds kind of biblical to me. And you're beginning to experience what true community, what true gospel partnership, as I was saying, is like. Until last year, our church had never been on a mission trip. But the work that God began several years ago began to take shape. And he provided connections, he provided people, he provided wisdom to plan, he provided money. You yourself saw how God money poured in from outside of us. You sent a team halfway around the world for 12 days in order to establish a relationship with a local church in a dark Muslim city. And that wasn't a one-time thing. That's the beginning of a relationship with that church. Look at the leadership. Just sometime I want you to stop and think for a second about the godly leadership that God has put in this church. Think about the Awana leaders, the deacons, the worship team, the people serving on different committees and throughout. There's no accident that there are people who love Jesus and understand his gospel. And when it's time to find another pastor, my prayer is that you would merely follow the New Testament model. Look around you, see who's qualified, and let them lead. Let me say a word about the finances, because I know you look at the bulletin each week and get anxious. Let me just ask a question or two. Has there ever been a year in which God hasn't provided enough money to pay our expenses? Has there ever been a month in which the lights were shut off because we never had money? God has supplied more than we were ever need. And he will continue to supply every need of ours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, so long as we make the gospel central. He has blessed us to be a blessing to others. And let me say, before moving on, so that there's no mistaking, this is God's doing. The fruit that you're experiencing, all of this that has gone on over the past several years, is the fruit, the direct result of God sowing the seed of his gospel. And you know me well enough, so I would hope that no one here would be under the illusion that I have done any of this, that I've done it. You know me. I don't have a flashy personality. I'm annoying. I don't have great charisma. I don't have great leadership skills. I don't have a strong voice so as I can charm you. I don't have a golden tongue. I'm just a broken vessel. I have many weaknesses and very few strengths, but I am confident that God chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the strong. God wants the glory. So I'm not taking glory for any of this. I'm pointing you to Jesus and saying that God determined, I'm going to plant my gospel seed here, and I'm going to watch it grow, and I'm going to water it. And there's going to be fruit. The emphasis in this particular verse is not upon the people, it's upon God. It is God who has begun a good work in you, and it is God who will bring it to completion. Given that, it is, I think, a true statement to say that you don't need a specific personality or a single person, you need the gospel. That's what you need. And so long as the gospel is sown, there will continue to be fruit. The next statement, verses 7 and 8, I'm going to combine these two. I hold you in my heart and yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I hold you in my heart and yearn for you. Paul says in verse 7 and 8, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. By using the phrase God is my witness, Paul is essentially saying, God knows how I feel about you. He knows my heart. And he explains how he feels in the next phrase, saying, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean? I don't think he's just trying to be sentimental. He's not reading from a Hallmark card. The Greek word translated yearn in the ESV and long for in most other translations is somewhat of a strong word. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians when he says, in this tent or this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That's not a sentimental term. That's a yearning. Peter exhorts the churches in his gospel to hunger for the word of the gospel like newborn infants who long for pure spiritual milk. If you've ever heard a baby crying, that's the idea. The baby's not expressing his humble opinion. He's saying, I need this. So that's the idea behind the force behind the word. So here in Philippians 1, Paul says, I long for you all. What he means by this is probably twofold. On one level, he longs for them as someone who has been separated from their loved ones. He's heard of their suffering. He's heard of their conflict. And he knows of their anxiety. But he can't be with them. So in that sense, he longs for them. He yearns for them. He yearns for things to turn out well for them. So there's one sense in which Paul is merely saying this to the Philippians. I think there's another stronger sense in which he's saying this. It's reflected in verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he yearns for them, and here's the fourth thing I want you to know. It is my prayer that your love abounds more and more. He longs for them to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is to say, he longs to see the immediate difficulties that they face result in more Christ-likeness. And it's interesting that when he expresses his own prayer for them, he isn't concerned with specific grievances, aches, pains, or people at all. The ultimate aim of his prayer is simply gospel-driven, that God would work out this salvation in them that he's already begun. Notice he didn't say, I'm praying that Joe will be able to get along with his coworkers, or that Millie's, toe would stop throbbing, or that the Blankenships would have traveling mercies as they go to Missouri or something like that. There's nothing wrong with praying those things. I encourage that. But when Paul said, this is what I'm praying for you about, his aims were perfectly in line with God's aims, that they would be conformed to the image of his son. God doesn't waste a tear that his children cry. He uses the heartache and the pain that bring about those tears in order to bring about something great in our own lives. Christ-likeness. And I yearn for you with the gospel-directed affection of Christ as well. This is a time of uncertainty, time of anxiety, difficulty. But don't doubt for a moment that God will not waste it. He will use it. He will use it to build and shape leaders, to direct your gaze more intently upon his son, to deepen your worship, to strengthen the bonds of spiritual community. Someone has said over the past year, this church looks more like Jesus now than did a year ago. That's the work of God. And God will continue to work in the same way. And for that to happen, you don't need me. Once again, you need the gospel. You need the gospel sown over and over and over again. It's what we've been doing here for 10 years, and it's what I'm confident you're going to continue to do when I'm gone. Now, finally, the last statement is in verse 12. It goes a little further, but we'll stop at 12 or 13. The last statement is, I want you, East Madison, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul has been imprisoned, presumably snagged because he was preaching the gospel, something along those lines. And Paul is reporting that the gospel has even made progress. Despite him being bound, the word of God is not bound. It is advanced. It's spread. What he's saying here is that Even though the circumstances are difficult and something perhaps you didn't anticipate, God has positioned me, Paul, among these Roman guards so that they might hear the gospel of Jesus. Do you see how he's opened an incredible door that wouldn't have been opened otherwise? I didn't do that. Something God did. So as Paul sits there chained to one Roman guard after another, he's able to say, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus." And the guy can't get away. But he wouldn't have been able to do that had he not been in prison. In fact, he says, it has become known in verse 13 throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And the end of the letter, flip over to chapter 4, at the end of the letter we see they didn't just hear it, but some believed in it. Look down at the end in verse 21. When he gives his common ending to letters, he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The gospel has advanced and it has conquered. Some of them heard and believed. It's amazing. And the advance of the gospel should be our aim here on earth. As Jason said last week, there's no other reason why God didn't just translate us immediately from earth to heaven once he saved us. He left us here for a reason. And the reason is that not everybody does believe. And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? Every single one of us here, if you're a child of God, is a missionary. Where you are in your sphere of influence, God wants to advance his gospel. And the gospel has advanced here among our church. It has spread among us so that our worship is centered on Jesus. Our prayers are centered on Jesus and his aims. Our relationships reflect the gospel. We've all experienced the advance of the gospel of Jesus within this church body. And then we've experienced the advance of the gospel in Central Asia. A year ago, 6 of us boarded a plane for a 26-hour trip halfway around the world. And those who didn't go supported us, prayed for us, donated money so we could go. So that together as a church, we journeyed to Central Asia with the gospel of Jesus Christ to love, to serve, and speak about him. And the gospel has advanced from this little church halfway around the world. And I'm confident that God will use even my absence from here to continue to advance his gospel. We know in Acts, well, we read in Acts, how bad circumstances were used by God to send forth his church into the world. After Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7, Saul was vehemently opposed to Jesus and his church in Jerusalem. He made it his aim to persecute them, which set in motion a surprising turn of events. Flip over to Acts chapter 8, and this will be what I end with. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 7 tells of Stephen's martyrdom. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, this is Acts, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 2, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now pay close attention to the next verse. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." The Samaritans. And I'm confident that a similar thing is occurring here. It has been a difficult past year, half or however many months. And God has worked greatly through this time. But also what God has done is to send us out as missionaries. Not only the church, but I believe our family. The passage that God called me with, the passage I could not escape from, I don't even remember how long ago, is Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? And I say, God, no. Not me. But God wouldn't let me go. And I'm thankful that he didn't. So even from God's first calling, there's been a missionary thrust in my life. And for years, I prayed that Jesus would send out his church into the harvest here in Madison. He says in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, the Greek is always, almost always, as far as I can tell, for lack of a better word, watered down in the English translations. In that verse, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's like you get the picture of, well, there's a valuable person, I'll send him out. There's a valuable person, I'll send them out. Anybody else want to go? That's not what he's saying. The Greek word translated send out is better understood as cast or thrown out. It isn't a soft term, it's a forceful one. And it seems best to me that when he commands us to pray this way, he's actually telling us to petition himself to kick the church out into the harvest, which is what we see in Acts. They were in Jerusalem, it was comfortable, they were meeting together, having good fellowship. Why would they go anywhere else? Well, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And so God uses the persecution to kick them out. And as they go spreading the gospel of Christ. And I believe that there are unreached people groups, even in the city of Madison. There are homosexuals, there are environmentalists, there are groups of people who have barriers to the gospel that must be overcome by a missionary spirit. People who are holy and like us. And for the longest time, the words of God to Jonah struck a chord in my soul when he says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the right hand from the left? And so I can certainly see that at some point in the future. But for now, it's best for us to step away, to be restored. It's best to us to retire from the front lines for a period in order to be healed. And that's why I'm stepping down as your pastor. I do fully expect God to call us back into the harvest, because how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How? God works through us. And so as you look upon the future, it's uncertain, but it should be a measured uncertainty. It should be an uncertainty that is dripping with hope. Because hope is in Jesus. It's not in a person. It's not in, we don't hope, I wouldn't think anybody in this room hopes in another person here. You hope in Jesus. That's why you're here. He planted the gospel of his son at the core of this church, and so long as you keep it at the center of everything, Jesus will continue to bear fruit through you. And I am confident that he who began this good work of the gospel will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to suffer your complete wrath instead of us. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you for his obedience to your law so that we could be called your children, so that we can be seated around your table as your children, as brothers and sisters rather than as enemies. And I pray that you would continue to plant and sow and water and grow the gospel of Jesus Christ here. I pray that you would fix everyone's minds upon Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.